Before we dive into scripture this morning, if you could just take a minute, I just want to have everybody bow their head, and we're just going to pray very quickly. So, good morning, God. Lord, it's always an honor just to be able to come up and be in front of the congregation and share the word that you've put on my heart throughout the week, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for allowing me the privilege of being able to bring this word and share it with everyone that's here today, Lord. And no matter if, you know, church is smaller in numbers than it usually is, the attendance here, the best thing about it is it does not determine the truth and the grace that's found within your scriptures. So, Lord, we just pray that you would come be with us during this time. Be with me as I deliver this message, Lord. Let them not hear me. Let it be your words that had come through me, Lord. Just pray that the Holy Spirit would come and fill me and let me share with you during this time. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Awesome. So, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to tell jokes in the beginning. It's kind of what I'm known for. So, this guy, he dies, and he gets up to heaven, and he's at the pearly gates. And St. Peter says to the man, well, here's how it works. You have to have 100 points to get into heaven. You're going to tell me about all the good things that you've done, and I'm going to assign each one of those good things a numerical value. And if you get to 100 points, congratulations, you get to come in. Well, says the man, all right, I can do that. See, I was happily married to the same woman 52 years. I never looked at another woman in a way that was unbecoming. I was attentive, I loved her dearly, and I cared for her until the hour of her death. He said, that's great. St. Peter told him, that'll be 2 points. He said, what? He goes, okay, well, you know, this might be a little bit harder than I thought. So he started to pull out the big guns. He's like, I went to church regularly. I was a good person. I prayed for my friends in times of need. I volunteered, and even every week I took money out of my bank account and I tithed faithfully. Wonderful, says St. Peter. That's another point. And he said, 1 point? What are you doing? Like, I was involved in a prison ministry for 25 years. I went into that prison every single week, and I shared Jesus with all of these convicts that had never heard of him. Wow, says St. Peter. That's another 2 points. He said, only 2 points. And the man at this point is starting to get a little bit frustrated. And he said, at this rate, the only way I'm going to get in here is by the grace of God. And he said, bingo, that's 98 points. Come on in. Here's another one real quick. So Forrest Gump, when he passed away, he stood in front of St. Peter at the pearly gates. And St. Peter said, welcome, Forrest. We have heard a lot about you. We loved your movie. He continued to go on and said, you know, unfortunately, things are getting pretty crowded up here. And he said, the way that we're going to have to start admitting people is we're going to have to give an entrance examination before we let them in. Okay, said Forrest, you know, I hope it's not too hard. I've already been through a test, and my mama used to say, life's like a final exam. It's kind of hard. Yes, Forrest, I know, but see, there's only 3 questions. Here they are. 1, what 2 days of the week begin with the letter T? How many seconds are in a year, and what is God's first name? Well, Sir Forrest said, you know, the first one's pretty easy. What days in the week start with the letter T? He said, that's easy. That's today and tomorrow. St. Peter looked surprised at him and said, well, wasn't exactly what I was looking for, but you have a point there, so I'm gonna give you credit for that one. The next question, said Forrest, how many seconds are in a year? He said, 12. 12, St. Peter said, kind of looking a little bit perplexed and confused. And he said, yes, sir, January 2nd, February 2nd, March 2nd, and so on. St. Peter interrupted him, and he said, okay, again, I kind of see what you did there, and, you know, I guess I'm going to give you credit for it. And Peter looked at Forrest and was waiting for his last response, and Forrest said, the last question, sir, God's first name is Andy. He said, Andy? He's like, how in the world did you come up with Andy? And he said, well, see, I learned about it in church. See, we used to sing it all the time. We said, and Forrest broke into song, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. St. Peter opened the gate, and the perplexed, confused voice just said, run, Forrest, run. All right. See, one of the best things I like about preaching is I get to share jokes with you, mainly because Not for you. I just enjoy them. See, with sermon prep, a lot of it can be really heavy. So when you're diving into Scripture and you're exegeting Scripture and you're looking at it and you're calling your dad and you're calling Val and you're saying, you know, am I even on the right track with what I'm saying? It can get pretty heavy. And it's one of those things that it's extremely fun and it's extremely rewarding to be able to share the Word of God with you. But it gets hard sometimes. It's hard to think about what to preach. It's hard to draw up illustrations. And it can be a little bit confusing at times. Now, part of that is due to my tendency to study throughout the week and wait until 11 p.m. on Saturday evening to start writing my sermon. Now, you see, this isn't because I've forgotten to write a sermon or I was out doing other stuff or I put the sermon off until the last minute. I promise you, I do my due diligence during the week. I do research the Word. I do spend time in the Word. It's simply, for lack of better terms, I don't know why I do it. And see, most of the time, I come to the point where Saturday evening, I start to get this extreme guilt building up in me saying, man, I waited again. I'm not ever going to do that again, you know, and I start to share with my wife and I start to share with my friends about how guilty I feel about waiting till the last minute. But you know what? I do it the next time. I just continue to do it. It's true. I've come to the conclusion that from this interpersonal dilemma that I'm in, that guilt and repentance are commonly and mistakenly used interchangeably. However, they're extremely different. See, I feel guilty about writing my sermons at the last minute. Here's a little bit of information about guilt, what it is. See, there's a huge difference between repentance and the internal anger that one feels towards their self or regret, which is described as guilt. See, guilt is an emotion that's described as cognitive or an emotional experience that occurs when a person believes or realizes, now whether it's accurate or not, that he or she has compromised his or her own standards of conduct or has violated this universal moral standard that bears significant responsibility for said violation. See, guilt is closely related to the concept of remorse. Guilt can be one of the most dangerous adversaries to one's psychological well-being. Guilt can have devastating, prolonged effects on the human body, not only in a psychological manner, but it can also be seen physically, emotionally, and spiritually in their walk. See, this is demonstrated very eloquently in Psalm 32. David, the author of the psalm, is biblically described as being the second king of the United Kingdoms of Israel and Judah. See, this is the same David that we hear about when we're little, who's the giant killer. He's the same David that used a stone and a sling and conquered Goliath. But see, David had this one horrible flaw. He was human, just like all of us. He was just like you and me, and unfortunately, he sinned. See, notably, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was Uriah the Hittite's wife. And then when he came to find out that he had gotten Bathsheba pregnant through this adultery, the only thing he could think to do is he said, well, I'm the king. I'm going to send Uriah out to the front lines in battle. That way, he'll die, and no one's going to ever know. So he did this. And now, needless to say, morally, I'm sure this did not sit well with him. And it did no benefit to his conscience, because in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, see, it reads, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. See, we can hear here the pain that David is feeling and the guilt that he's holding on to after knowing what he did with Bathsheba was wrong. Yet, as we go further into Scripture, we see that David acknowledges the guilt can only bring you so far. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions before the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David reached this key point within this verse, where he acknowledged the difference between guilt and repentance. See, repentance is the activity of reviewing one's actions or feeling contrition or regret for past wrongs, which is accompanied by a commitment to change for the better. Today, it's generally seen as involving a commitment to personal change and the resolve to live a more responsible and humane life. In other words, it's being sorry for one's misdeeds or actions. But it can also involve sorrow over a specific sin or series of sins that an individual feels he or she has committed. See, the practice of repentance plays an important role in the salvation doctrine, which is called soteriology, of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. See, in this, it's often considered necessary for the attainment of salvation, and that's what we believe. See, there are many practices found in the world that share this also. In religious contexts, it often involves an act of confession to God or to a spiritual elder. This typically includes an admission of guilt, a promise to resolve not to repeat this offense, and the person makes an attempt to make restitution or to pay back the wrong that they have done and reverse the harmful effects of the wrong when possible. See, this sentiment is held true in this morning's scripture reading, which can be found in the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I'll give you a moment to get your Bibles or phones out. We're going to take a look at that again. It's John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I ran out of jokes for the time to stall right now, so. All right. So verse 1 starts with, "But then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left and with the woman standing still there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir. No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" Personally, I love this story in the Bible. For one, it's evidence of the abundance of God's love, which he made manifest through Jesus Christ. Secondly, it does good to cement the fact that Jesus came from heaven and was ordained by the Father, in the Father, and of the Father in his ministry here on earth. See, when we start to look at Scripture, and this one in particular, there are so many things that I would love to dive into. You know, honestly, I could have probably written an entire sermon series on these 11 verses that span multiple weeks just because of all the connections that they make between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These verses go back and make you research the Mosaic Law. See, this morning when we talk about this, we're going to look at three things that are contained within this scripture, and we're going to get moderately academic in our interpretation of the scripture. See, I thoroughly believe that as Christians, we must be well-versed in the scriptures, and we must be able to draw analogical standpoints and points of comparison to see how God's word is proved true within God's word. So first, we're going to look at what the Mosaic Law said about stoning and adultery. Second, we're going to ask, out of all the people, why did the Pharisees bring this woman before Jesus? Lastly, we're going to ask ourselves, what did Jesus draw in the sand, and why did he decide to do that out of all things? To start, we have to step back from the New Testament and go back into the Old Testament. See, we're going to look at what the Old Testament and what Mosaic Law says about adultery and stoning. First, to understand, Mosaic Law contained the rules that was given to Moses from God for his people, the Israelites. See, in this law, stoning was a method of execution that was by which a group of people, usually peers of the guilty party, would throw stones at the condemned person until they died. See, death by stoning was prescribed in Old Testament law as a punishment for various sins. Both animals and people could be the subjects of stoning per law, as described in Exodus 21:28. And it seems that stoning was to be associated with sins that cause irreparable damage to the spiritual or ceremonial purity of a person or an animal. The Mosaic Law specified that anyone could be put to death by stoning, I'm sorry, the Mosaic law specified that before anyone could be put to death by stoning, there had to be a trial, and there had to be at least two witnesses. And those witnesses had to testify. See, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness, and that's Deuteronomy 17:6. See, those witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all people. That's verse 7 as it continues in Deuteronomy. In other words, those who testified against the condemned person in court were the ones to cast the first stone. See, this alone sends up a huge red flag with this understanding. The Pharisees only brought the woman before Jesus in the scripture. Per Mosaic law, they were required to bring both parties and two or three witnesses. Now, the Pharisees were not exactly ignorant to Mosaic law. See, the Pharisaic beliefs and their doctrines of theology are what eventually became the foundation, both liturgical and ritualist basis, for rabbinic Judaism. With all of that in mind, why would they violate Mosaic law and standards just to bring this woman before Jesus? See, in short, they were attempting to do two things. First, they were attempting to see if Jesus was going to act contrary to Mosaic law. Secondly, they were trying to see if he would be the one to condemn her for her sins. See, the angle that the Pharisees hid behind in this was if they could have Jesus speak out against Mosaic law and go against the law that came from God, in effect, he would be denouncing his divine appointment, going against the word of his Father. See, the law was given to Moses from God the Father, the same source from which Jesus came. Inherently, the Pharisees were on a mission to disprove Jesus through this action. See, Jesus based his entire ministry on love. Jesus is the purest essence of love that this earth is ever going to encounter. He is the love of the Father that was personified, given human form, and sent down to save his people. See, notice how when the woman was brought before Jesus, he doesn't jump to conclusions. He doesn't immediately ask her for a testimony or an admission of her sins. He knew that the Pharisees were using this as an attempt to corner him and convict him. See, we hear many times in the Bible that Jesus comes to convict, not condemn. The word condemnation is described as the expression of a very strong approval, disapproval. Importantly, this word fundamentally carries the connotation of punishment and being associated with that. See, on the contrary, the word conviction hinges on the belief that is stirred within oneself, and synonyms for the word conviction are assurance and confidence. We must recognize that in Jesus' ministry on earth, he came to convict, not to condemn. We know this because Paul wrote in Romans 8, 1 through 2, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, with that basis, knowing that Jesus came to save and not condemn, we reach the final and probably one of the most interesting talking points in Scripture. That is, what did Jesus draw in the sand? Now, to be completely transparent and truthful, the Bible does not give us an answer. It doesn't. The postulations surrounding this topic are endless, and if you go to any theological seminary, everyone will have a different opinion on what he did. The postulations and theories include maybe Jesus was drawing in the sand because he needed to buy some time to collect his thoughts. He is the Son of God. He has a divine appointment. He did not need time to collect his thoughts. I do not subscribe to that. Next one was, you know, maybe Jesus knelt down and he was writing the name of prostitutes or the sins of the Pharisees in the ground to show them that they were not above reproach. Again, I don't know if I subscribe to that. I believe to understand what Jesus was actually doing, we have to go back again to the Mosaic or oral law of God. See, when we're reviewing this again, we're going to see that Jesus followed Mosaic law in his actions by writing in the sand. It says that a priest was required to stoop down and write the law that had been broken, along with the names of the accused in the dust of the floor of the temple, which Jesus actually did. See, actually, the priest could write the law and the names anywhere, as long as the marks were not permanent, and the dust of the temple floor was the most common place for this to occur. See, by doing this, Jesus showed the accusers that they were not keeping the law, but he would do it anyways. The scribes and the Pharisees ignored the law, brought the woman only, and then continued with accusations. So Jesus stood up after plainly demonstrating that they were violating the law and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." They did not want to cast the stone. They wanted Jesus to condemn her, so they continued in their accusations. See, to truly comprehend this pivotal verse that answers an age-old question, we need to know a little bit of Hebrew history. See, every year on Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, the Kohen Hagadol, or the high priest, would immerse up to 11 times in a mikvah, which is a baptismal tank. And this was in order to be ceremonially cleansed between each separate portion of the day's sacrifice to the Lord. I bet he got a little bit pruney. At the end of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there was a celebration at his home, and there would be great rejoicing that God had received the sacrifice and everyone's sins had been rolled forward another year until the time that the Messiah would come. See, to end the day and announce to everyone that the party was over and it was time to go home, the high priest would come out and quote this verse from Jeremiah. "Cleanse me on this day, may the holy way, the mikvah of Israel, just as the mikvah, or the purifying bath, cleanse me on this day, may the Holy One, or the Messiah, blessed be his name, cleanse all of Israel when he comes." See, any religious Jewish man who had heard this verse quoted by the high priest every year since he was 12 years old, at 50 years old, he would have heard this an astounding 39 times. Although Yom Kippur was not a feast of ascension, many Jews would come up for it anyways because it was closely related to the time of the Feast of Booths or the Tabernacle in Israel. See, and they had to be there anyway for this. This was a mandatory time for them. See, the entire verse is as follows. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written on the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Now, if we look at the exact Hebrew translation of that, it comes to, "O Yahweh, the immerser or the baptizer of Israel, all those who leave your way shall be put to shame, publicly embarrassed. Those who turn aside from my ways will have their names written in the dust and blotted out, for they have departed from Yahweh, the fountain," and the Hebrew scripture uses "mayim yahim," which means the waters of life. See, so Jesus in this scripture gave the Pharisees a chance. They could have just been embarrassed, and they could have repented before the Lord, turned around, and walked away with no harm, no foul. But instead, they refused to repent, they rejected the Messiah, and in turn had their names written in the dust. This passage in Jeremiah is one of a messianic prophecy of what Jesus would do when he came. And in this passage in John, we see Jesus fulfill that prophecy from the Old Testament. Then again, we see that God's word is proved true through God's word. See, and I find a sincere appreciation in what Jesus says at the end of this scripture. At the end of this whole ordeal, after the Pharisees, the accusers have left, he's standing there face to face with the woman who was accused of being caught in adultery. See, he goes on to ask her, "Where are your accusers now?" She responds with the honest truth that there are none. It's in this moment that if I were in Jesus' shoes, it would be hard to know what to say. See, as people, we typically want to offer words of consolation or words that can be there to kind of help spur someone in recovery. And this can often come off as awkward or miscalculated. I am the perfect example of that. See, yet Jesus so lovingly and so simply speaks the words, "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." See, the simple statement that Jesus used here just kind of boggled my mind. He literally just saved her life by fulfilling the law of the Old Testament and being unwavering in the commission that he received from his Father. Yet instead of saying, you know, "All right, you owe me one," he just tells her, "Go and live a holy life and know that I do not condemn you." See, a lot of times this can be a very hard concept for us to interpret, understand, and enact in our own spiritual walk. See, I know this may come as a shock to you, but many times I can get quite passionate about things. And when I do, stay clear. See, whether it's debating theological matters or discussing the best approach to working out and gaining muscle, I can speak harshly sometimes. No one is more knowing of this than my own loving wife. She puts up with me. See, all too often, I can have a mind state of condemnation, not conviction. See, I have to make a conscious effort in my daily walk to remember that Jesus shows us in this scripture that conviction is over condemnation. That hinges on the fact that the Son of God came to earth and was able to lay his life down to save me and everyone who believes in him. And by that precept, who am I to judge anyone else? See, earlier in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 17, John says, "For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It's in the scripture that we must be aware that God did not send his Son down here to guilt trip us. He sent his Son as a personal offering to show us that his word is true, to demonstrate the ultimate act of love, and give us tangible instruction in our walk. See, as we go about our daily lives and we leave this time together, I pray for each and every one of you that you would make a conscious effort. And that is to inspire your friends, your family, and the people you meet in a spirit of conviction, not condemnation. Friends, it's important to remember that to the unbeliever, condemnation has become an integral part of our Christian faith. Yet, this misnomer is not solely based on the scripture. Many times it's evidenced by the actions of Jesus as Christians and when they see us portraying our faith. What I ask of you is this. Please hold firm to the teachings in the Word of God. And by this, you will be able to demonstrate the conviction of compassion that Jesus made also evident in today's scripture. See, Casting Crowns, we're going to close with this song. It's called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And it begins with the word, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. We have strayed so far away. We have cut people down in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. See, Jesus was a friend to sinners. He knew that sinners needed his grace more than ever. And he demonstrated this grace through compassion. This compassion helped to conceive conviction in the sinner's life. And conviction leads to repentance. And repentance's first fruit is that of salvation. See, as we grow in the Word, we have a commitment to the Word to plant seeds of conviction that the Holy Spirit will tend to. Remember, conviction is not condemnation, and condemnation is not our sword to swing.